I want to begin the sermon today discussing an experience I had, it's been somewhere around 10 years ago or so, and it was teaching my grandchildren. I have two grandchildren, granddaughters in Baton Rouge. They're just a couple of years apart in age, and assignment for my daughter was to teach my granddaughters to ride a bicycle. And so long about age six when they were, each one was ready. The first one was, when she was ready, she'd been riding her little bike with training wheels. But during the summer, since both my daughter and her husband worked, the grandkids stayed with us all day. And so that's how I got the assignment. So I got out and took off the training wheels and put her on there and ran along behind her with kind of one hand on the back fender just to make sure that nothing happened. But it did take long, you know, half hour or so. She was riding her bike. And of course, once she started riding that bike, that gave her wheels. She could go places, and she wanted to go places. And so I said, well, I'm not going to run along behind you the whole way while you drive all through the neighborhoods. My daughter had a full-size bike, and so I brought that over. And so I went bike riding with her. Now, the interesting thing is that I hadn't ridden a bike in at least 30 years, and probably closer to 40. When I taught my children how to ride bikes. But I hopped on the bike and took off like it was yesterday that the last time I'd ridden a bike. I knew how to ride a bike. Not that I'd been practicing it. You'd think after 30 years I would have been a little bit shaky or whatever, especially I wasn't getting any younger. But I knew. It was just as comfortable as sitting in my car and taking off in the car. I knew how to ride a bike. Why was it so easy? How did I still know after all that time? Now, I've been giving you a series of sermons on memory. And I've been using this chart as kind of a guide to all the aspects of memory. There's so much going on here. The two main things are long-term memory and working memory, or short-term memory, as is often referred to, and the interactions and how all our physical senses provide all the information into our brain comes through our five senses. And that has to be sorted out. Some of it's kicked out and just forgotten in working memory a few seconds after it comes in. Other goes into long-term memory. Long-term memory has to kick things back to working memory when the time it needs. And there's all this stuff going on. Then we learn simply by implicit learning, just being around things. We just pick it up. And then, of course, there's spiritual sensory perception. And I spent sermons talking about all of these things to some degree at this point. So this will be my last sermon on memory. And it's truly a miracle of God. Our memory is so complicated. Practically every part of our brain at some time or the other is involved in something related to a memory activity. It's just that complex. And how does this relate to my story that I started? I said I simply knew how to ride a bicycle. A long time had passed, I hadn't ridden a bicycle, but I know how to ride a bicycle. I'm sure I could hop on one today, and it'd feel just as comfortable as it did when I was a teenager riding a bicycle around my neighborhood. But how do we know things? How do we just know certain things? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. Now, knowing things tends to fall under the category of procedural memory. You know, procedural memory is, is, you know, like riding a bicycle is something you just learn and then you don't think much about it. You just do it. And so there's all kinds of procedural memory. But this is where knowing seems to lie. Seems to lie primarily in procedural memory, things that we just know. And that's the title of my sermon today, if you'd like a title. Be still and know that I am God. Now that's a quote from a psalm, one of the psalms. I'll show you the complete quote here in just a moment. But it's also a hymn we sing, hymn 44. And the title of that hymn is, and what I call it here lately, is the national anthem of the Church of God. God is our refuge. And this is from the last 10 verses of Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, if you open your hymnal and look at hymn number 44, you won't see this in there. The God is my refuge hymn only covers the first five verses of that psalm, and this is the last two verses that I'm showing you here. But that's the title, Be Still and Know That I Am God. So I want to talk about knowing today. How do you just know things? Well, like I said, it's in the procedural memory component of our brain that we just kind of know things. And one of the things that happens in procedural memory is habits. We develop habits. You know, we could say that all habits are part of procedural memories, but all procedural memories aren't habits. For example, riding bicycle is a procedural memory. We just remember it. It's a procedure somewhere along the way you learn, and you just do it. But I haven't ridden a bicycle, at least until 10 years ago when I started riding with my granddaughter. It's been 30, 40 years since I'd ridden a bicycle. And since she got old enough, she doesn't want to ride a bicycle anymore, and she doesn't stay with us anymore in the summers. I don't have a habit of riding a bicycle. So it's not a habit. Same thing with driving a car. That's procedural. You just know how to drive a car. You don't, at least once you're an experienced driver, you don't really look at things much. You just do. You know where the starter is. You know the gears without looking and that sort of thing. So it's all procedural memories, but not so much a habit. And chewing your fingernails, that can become a habit. Kind of be a procedural memory. Something clicks that some people just like, and I used to like to chew my fingernails at one point in my life. It becomes a habit. You know, so some of our procedural memories do form habits, but it is much more than that. Now, I want to look at a few examples of some procedural memories from the Bible. And the first one is in Daniel 6, verses 9 and 10. Of course, one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, the beginning in verse 9, therefore Darius, we're up there. It's not up here, but that's okay. I've got it on my screen. therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, the written decree was that anyone who prays to any god but the king for 30 days will be thrown to the lions. That was the decree. And it was a scheme by some of the religious group that was surrounded the king at that time to try to get rid of Daniel, because Daniel was having too much influence on the king. But what's interesting when we look at this in verse 10, Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. So this wasn't any surprise to Daniel. He knew it was going to be signed, and he knew when it was signed, and then he went to his house. Now, did he not go to Darius and say, well, wait, you realize what you're doing here? Apparently not. Apparently he just kind of trusted in God. Went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He developed a habit, a habit of praying three times a day. That's what he did. It was his habit. Now, you know, we all have our habits as related to praying, when we pray and how often we pray, various aspects of how we pray. A lot of times it's a habit that we developed. And, we kind of skip and for some reason miss our regular scheduled prayer time for whatever the reason. You feel it. Oh, man, something doesn't feel right here. You know, and so it definitely becomes a habit. It's a procedural memory that we use. Now, let's look at Luke 2, verses 41 and 42. His parents, referring to Christ, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, that's our habit. We keep the Passover. We keep the days of unleavened bread. We keep all the holy days. It's just habitual. I dare say most of you have been busy getting the leavening out of your house for at least the last month. My wife, it tends to be several months that she started on it. But the thing is, you just kind of know what's leavening and what's not until some manufacturer pulls a fast one on you. Like some years ago, the original Wheat Thins had been unleavened, and suddenly they started putting a little leavening in them. And so you had to find, I don't know whether the low sodium, I think, had no leavening for a while. I think they still do. I hope my wife checked. I didn't. But you get in these habits of things that you just know. And sometimes you have to be careful because things change, and sometimes your habits may not keep up with the changes. But keeping the Sabbath becomes a habit. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So Sabbath keeping is a habit. You know, we just do it. And every week we come here, we meet, and keep the Sabbath. It's something we know how to do. And but there's also bad habits. We have good habits, like keeping the Sabbath, but we also have bad habits, and they can get pretty bad. Look at Jeremiah 13, verses 22 and 23. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. And the Ethiopian, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And of course, Jeremiah is here talking about Judah. And what he's saying here is, you have developed some really bad habits of doing evil. And they've reached the point where your chances of breaking those bad habits are about as good as a leopard changing his spots or someone changing the color of their skin. That's about the chance you have, Judah, of turning away from this habitual sinning that you've fallen into. Bad habits are hard to break. Now, they had completely lost the influence of God's Spirit. You know, they weren't, like in the New Testament era, baptized, but God was working with them when they were working with Him. But they had just turned completely away from God. And in the New Testament, Peter points out basically the same thing. 2 Peter 2, verses 13 through 16. And I'm breaking into the middle of a sentence here, and actually breaking into the middle of a whole thought. This whole chapter, beginning back in the early verses, Peter is talking about deceivers, people that are trying to deceive you. But not just those evil people outside us, but also within the ranks at that time. And so breaking into a sentence here, and we will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. See, they're among us. There are some people who haven't broken the bad habits. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, criticizing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in the covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. See, Peter's talking about what can happen to us. We can fall into bad habits as well as good ones. But let's continue reading this a little bit further here. In verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, you can be drawn back into bad habits, is what Peter is saying. Don't get too comfortable, is what Peter is saying. You know, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of God and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would be better. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness. Think about that. It would have been better not even to ever have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to this proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, bad habits tend to stick like glue. It's basically what's being said. They have to be replaced by good habits. Look at Jeremiah 22 and verse 21. Now, he says, I spoke to you in, Jeremiah is speaking for God here, I spoke to you in prosperity, though you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Now, you know, so he said, has been your manner, your habit. You did not obey my voice. Now, who was he talking to here? Well, he was talking to Jehoahaz, who was the son of Josiah. And Jehoahaz only lasted about 3 months. I want to come back to him in a minute to Jehoahaz. But, you know, basically, he had bad habits. His procedural memories were off kilter, in other words. In Psalm 119, 132, look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is towards those who love you. Now, this is a a prayer to God, recognizing that God has habits. God has habits. Your custom is towards those who love your name to be merciful. Mercy is one of God's habits, if you know God. Basically, it's what's being said here. And there's a spiritual aspect to good habits versus bad habits, the procedural memories that we build up like this. In Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Now, we all walk. That's another procedural memory, walking. Yeah, we just do it. You don't think, well, let's see, I got to, do I start with my left foot or my right foot when I take a step? Then what do I do? You know, we don't think about things like that. Well, we shouldn't be thinking about walking in the Spirit. It should be that kind of habit, that kind of procedural memory. So let's look at bad habit formation for a minute, because it kind of builds up. And, you know, a bad habit begins to develop. And as it develops, the sin begins to increasingly occur. It's not just a one-time thing, but it begins to repeat itself. Maybe not all that often, but there's a trend going upward in sin. And then the habit begins to control your behavior. You find it rewarding to a certain extent. You know, the pleasures of sin for a season kind of kicks in. And then third, the procedural memory is now in control. Now, scientists who study this sort of thing refer to procedural memory as non-declarative memory system. You know, it's not like somebody's telling you all of this stuff. It's just, it's in your mindset that you're doing it. And so sin becomes uncontrollable. You got some bad habits, and you're not controlling them. Now, the turning point becomes when you recognize what's going on, and which means you have to remember your goal. You know, your ultimate goal is to be in the kingdom of God. To do that, you're going to have to break bad habits. And so remembering your goal, that's the declarative system kicking in. Your long-term memory kicking in. And so once that happens, God, through the Holy Spirit, reminds you of what the goal is. He's not going to let you dangle. You know, if you don't do your part, he may let you dangle forever, the rest of your life. But he's working with you. And so at this point, then you have to transfer the memory of the goal into the working memory. In other words, the working memory has to take it so that you can regain control of the sin. it's the working memory that allows you to take action, so to speak. And then sometimes you think you're in control, but you fail because maybe the working memory is directed elsewhere. And the time that I notice the problems with working memory quite frequently is at the beginning of sermons, because my computer will automatically shut down after a few minutes if it's not being used. So when I come up here, I open my computer and have to type in a password and get it going. And so trying to speak and type in a password, I don't do that very well. My working memory says you're either going to talk or you're going to type in that password, but you're not going to do both. but so your working memory can be directed elsewhere and you can slip. But then you repent and ask God for forgiveness and recommit. And then you go back to step four. And it becomes a cycle of dealing with bad habits. But we're dealing with basically procedural memories is what we're talking about here. That's habits, good or bad, are basically things that are kind of locked into our procedural memory bank, whatever that is. And sometimes it's hard to change those things. But that's not the the only thing. Habits are not the only thing that falls in the category of procedural memory, as I mentioned before. You know, it's not just knowing how to ride a bicycle, but it's how to worship and serve God that's the important procedural memory that we're looking at. And that brings me to this discussion. Remembering versus knowing. You know, the title I gave you was quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 46, of know God. How do you know God? And how do you know God? It doesn't say remember God. It doesn't say recall God, recollect God. It says know God. Well, remembering and knowing are not quite the same thing. We can remember things, but do we really know things? Now, I wanted to get back to Jehoahaz, so let me do that here. Show you this map. Jerusalem and Judah are right in here. Now, Jehoahaz was Josiah's son. And Josiah was one of the better kings of Judah during that era. It's an interesting story because he was he became king at 8 years old. Josiah did became king at 8 years old, and obviously he wasn't really king at 8 years old. Somebody else was running things. But by the time he was 20, he was definitely the king, and he was in charge. He began to purge Judah of idols and idol-worshiping sites. He ransacked the sepulchers of adulterous priests and burned their bones, and he did the same in part. He went up to Israel at that time and destroyed some of those sites. He executed the pagan prophets. By 26... he was cleaning up and repairing the temple. He found the book of the law of Moses. It's kind of always strikes me as strange to think they had lost the basic book of their religion. They had forgotten it. They didn't have it around. Of course, not everyone had one on the shelves back then. You had to copy the whole thing. But it's been forgotten about, apparently. But he found the book, read it, convened the people, renewed the covenant, reinstated the Passover and the holy days. He got things going again. But there was a problem. He wasn't perfect. And getting back to our map here, there was a war going on. And the war was basically between Babylon, which was expanding from this area here, and the Assyrians, which was kind of the big man on campus before Babylon's rise. So under Nebuchadnezzar's father and then Nebuchadnezzar himself, Babylon began expanding, and they started going to war against Assyria. And so gradually they were pushing the Syrian forces back towards Carchemish. Meanwhile, the Egyptians down here were allies with Assyria, and to aid Assyria against Babylon, they brought an army to head up towards Assyria to fight with the Assyrians. Now, the problem is, to get there, they had to go through Judah. Josiah decided to fight them as they were going through. He was disguised as one of the soldiers, and a random arrow hit him, and he was killed in the battle. Then the Egyptian forces went on up and joined the Assyrians up at Carchemish, and the Babylonian forces converged there, and it's one of the turning points in history, as you might say, because the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians and basically ended the Syrian Empire. And then the Babylonians, so the Egyptians retreated, came back through Judah. Judah was in a mess now because the king was dead. Jehoahaz, the new king, just taken over. Well, they captured Jehoahaz, carried him back to Egypt. And, of course, eventually the Babylonians moved on down and took over the whole Middle East. You know, so that's what the background of what was going on here. And the once the Babylonian Empire had Nebuchadnezzar had pretty much taken over everything, you know, there was no Judah was pretty much gone. It was those who had conquered them that were naming the kings. It wasn't Judah or God that was naming the kings. It was the Babylonians, or like the Egyptians put somebody, when they captured Jehoahaz, they put somebody else there in charge. So it was that kind of situation from that point on. That was pretty much the end of Judah. But if you go back to Jeremiah 22, verses 11 and 12, we looked at Jeremiah 22 a few minutes ago, but now looking at verses 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place. He shall never return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. So, and he did. He died in Egypt. He was only king of Judah for about 3 months. Now, let's drop down to Jeremiah 22, verses 15 and through 17. Question here, and he's still talking about Josiah. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar, meaning fine houses and palaces and things of that nature? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? So here was the question. Christ is, the God of the Old Testament, which was Christ, but but God was, at this point, really defining what knowing God means. You know, those who do justice and righteousness, to take up the cause of the poor and the needy, that's a biblical definition of knowing God. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing, but your covetousness for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. You know, so, you know, you've lost it all. All you see is shedding blood, practicing oppression, violence. That's all you're getting out of this. See, this is the difference between knowing and remembering. Now, it's not that Jehoahaz didn't know kind of the history of Judah, didn't know what had went on in his father's kingdom. And the good things that his father did, the good example that he set, and when they didn't remember those things, but he didn't know those things. And he didn't know God. Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 22, verses 29-30. Now, this is the Sadducees and some other religious leaders came up to Christ and they they were trying to trick him, of course, and they said, well, this woman married a husband, he died, married the brother, he died, went on and on about successive husbands this woman had, and said, well, okay, who's in the kingdom, whose husband is she going to be? And Christ starts his answer here in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Not knowing the scriptures. How do you think that sat with the Sadducees? You know, it would be kind of like me going up to Mr. Franks saying, not knowing the scriptures, you know, it'd be an insult. Matter of fact, us who scriptures are our life, somebody said, you don't know the scriptures. That's an insult. But that's what he said, not knowing the scriptures. Is that true? Well, of course it's true. It's not that they didn't remember the scriptures. They could probably recite more Old Testament scriptures than anyone in this room could recite from memory. But they didn't know them, nor the power of God. And then he goes on to say, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels of God in heaven, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, so he, after insulting them, by telling them the truth, they really didn't know the scriptures. He used the scripture to show that they didn't know the scriptures. This scripture that he quoted here is in Exodus 3 and verse 6. It was spoken to Moses when Moses was perhaps a little hesitant to take on the assignment of leading all the slaves out of Egypt. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon him. Now, that's the scripture he quoted. Okay, they probably remember the scripture, but it's in the present tense. I am the God. Now, those patriarchs had been dead for hundreds of years, but he says, I am the God. And so that's what he was pointing out. They don't know the scriptures, even though they might remember them. And then you look back up at verse 30 about the resurrection. You know, they really didn't believe the resurrection, so they were trying to trick him on that. But he didn't quote this, but he could have. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Clearly that's saying marriage is of the flesh, not of the spirit, in terms of the husband-wife relationship, although it's a good metaphor for the relationship between us and God, and us and Christ. And so. But look at Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5. But you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now this is another Old Testament quote he could have used, which is saying, metaphorically, you're going to, she'll have a husband, but it's going to be God. And, you know, so the evidence was there, but they remembered scriptures, but they didn't know them. And Christ was kind of emphasizing that in the one scripture he did quote. So this is one example of just between knowing and remembering. All right, the time here is the time we're getting ready to observe Christ's last Passover. And John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. You know, Jesus knowing. Okay, he knew he had finished the work at this point. He knew he had called his disciples. He had done everything that was in the plan. And now there was only one thing left to do, to die, make the sacrifice for his sins. He knew what he had done. He wouldn't think, well, he didn't say, well, I'm pretty sure I've done a good job here and I think I've fulfilled everything. So he knew. He knew exactly what he was doing when it came to that last Passover. Continuing on in verses 4 and 5. He arose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. We'll be doing that, as Mr. Franks was talking about, on Tuesday night at Passover. But it's a matter of, say, Christ knew God. He knew what he was doing. And he expects us to know God. And then at the end of his life, John 19, verse 28 through 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He knew the sacrifice was over. The sacrifice was complete. He didn't say, well, I hope this is enough. I hope this works. He knew. He knew. That's the difference between remembering something and knowing something. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now we believe this scripture. We understand the scripture. We know what it means. And yet a lot of people that look at us from the outside say, well, they believe in works. They believe you're justified by your works. Do better works, you be in the kingdom. You know, that's kind of what they believe. Yeah. But are not necessarily they believe, but they believe that they can cancel that all out. All they have to do is believe in Christ. But, you know, procedural memories is just knowing that certain things are ingrained in you. And we understand this scripture. We know that we are to do good works, but that's not going to get us into the kingdom. Only Christ's sacrifice is going to get us into the kingdom, because we've all sinned, and so we're all under the death penalty, except for Christ taking that death penalty upon himself. So why do we do good? Wouldn't it be a lot easier if we just kind of did like the rest of the Christian world? Okay, believe in Christ, accept him as my Savior. Let's just kick back and enjoy life. Let's relax. You know, why bother to keep all these holy days, the feast, all this stuff? We really need to keep the Sabbath because Christ is our Savior and I accept Him as our Savior. Why are we doing all this stuff? Not because we have to. Not because we are afraid that we won't get into the kingdom unless we do enough good works. No, we do it because we know God and we know it pleases God to do this. And we also know that if we don't obey the fullness of God's laws, not just the letter, but the fullness of God's laws, if we don't do that, we're going to pull ourselves away from God. He's not going to pull away from us, but we can pull ourselves away from God. And that's the big problem. And now, our procedural memory is just knowing that we're doing good because we know God. Now, look at Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, we know we're going to receive eternal life, not because of the works, because of God's sacrifice. And because we know God, and we know that it pleases God to do good works, that's what He wants for us, we do it. James 2 and verse 18. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, works, obedience to God is what we're really talking about when we talk about works. Obedience to God's laws, that's an expression of faith. We're showing our faith because we do works that is pleasing to God. Now, 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner and for the unholy and the profane. That's just saying, once you know God, and once you understand His ways, you know, the law is not a problem for you. It's only a problem for the unrighteous because they're not following the way of God. You know, procedural memory is just knowing that certain things are ingrained in you, the way of God. And so in the last section, let me ask you this question. Will God remember you? Will God remember you? Malachi 4, verses 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So there's a book, the book of remembrance. What is that? Do they have paperback books in the kingdom? Books made of paper? Do they have spiritual books? Did you kind of open? I was talking not long ago in a sermon about this spirit kingdom and what it means, and we don't know anything about the spirit kingdom. So the best that God can do when He starts talking about the spirit world is to use things we understand. In this case, a book of remembrance. Something is being recorded somehow, some way, of those who are in the book of life. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, and then the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. There's that book again. Who's going to be written in the book? You know, and what we've just quoted in Malachi is, you know, it says, ones who meditate on his name. You know, those people who are God's, who know God, are the ones that are going to be in that book. Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33. Now, this is Moses speaking to God when God's threatening to wipe out the whole Israelite nation before they get going here. And Moses said, "Yet now, if you will not forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot out of your book which you have written, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Moses knew about the book. God had revealed the book to Moses, that there's a book, and I'm taking names. Moses getting a little bit ahead of himself, saying, "Okay, I'll make the sacrifice for the nation." No, you won't. That's somebody else's job, the one who became Jesus Christ. He says, "But I'm the one that's making these decisions, not you, Moses." Revelation 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So this, the record's being kept. And who's he been being kept by? Looks like it's being kept by Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who were written in the book of the Lamb, in the Lamb's book of life." So it's Christ's book. Christ is the one that's keeping a record here. He's keeping the names. Then Revelation 17, verse 18. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will send out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and is yet to come." The only people that are not going to see the beast for what it really is are those who know God. Those who know God. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Yeah, there's a record being kept. There's the list of those who know God. Those who know God. You know, procedural memory is knowing. You just know. And the only way you ever get to that point is you got to know this book. Not just remembering it, you got to know it. And that's what God is saying. You got to know God. And you're on the list. Now, I said a while back in talking about all these sermons on memory that to me it looks like that we could say the fuel of the human brain is memory, and the intricacy of this function is a masterwork of God. You know, this, the mind just runs everything, the memory. It just, without the memory, you're nothing. Think about it. I'll just go through a few things here, for example. Long-term memory, for example. Under long-term memory, we have episodic memory, remembering of things in the past events. But I'm going to give you seven questions to think about here in conclusion. without episodic memory, how would we repent? How would we repent if we couldn't remember the past? And then there's a semantic memory. Semantic memory is basically the well of facts and figures and things like that. Without semantic memory, how would we even know God's laws? We wouldn't know the book if we didn't have a semantic memory. And then procedural memory, which I've been talking about in this sermon. The repeated practice enables us to perform routine tasks without even thinking about them. Without procedural memory, how would we know how to walk as Christ walked? How would we know? And then there's our working memory, our short-term memory. It's a processing system. Right? We're getting all this information in, and you're sorting it out. Some's going into long-term memory. Some you're kicking out. Some is here or there, somewhere else in the brain, whatever. But there's a whole sorting going on continuously. And without our sensory memory, how will we function at all? If we couldn't remember the things our senses were seeing, hearing, and feeling, and whatever, we couldn't function. We wouldn't be human. Yet somehow, everything we see and hear is analyzed and either retained or forgotten shortly. And without this process, we'd be overwhelmed with information. Our working memory is constantly sending information to and receiving information from our long-term memory. Without this interchange between working memory and long-term memory, how would we know right from wrong? How do we understand this? And then there's implicit learning that we've talked about. Implicit learning, we seem to just absorb and remember certain things due to our exposure to the environment and other people's examples and things like this. As the Christians, there's a way that we learn from the examples of others. So without our complex memory system, how would we sort out the bad habits from the good ones that we implicitly pick up? How would we? And then there's spiritual learning. The memory enhancer, that's what I called it, a memory enhancer, that applies to those who God is using for his purposes or those who are being called. Without the spiritual memory enhancer, which is the Holy Spirit, how will we distinguish between the Spirit of God and the spirit of Satan? How would we do that? There are two spiritual categories in this world, the Spirit of God and the spirit of Satan. God has given us a mind, a physical mind, yet it's in the image of God. We're in God's image. He's also given us a choice with that mind. We can use that mind to make a choice. And that choice we made to begin with to be baptized. That was the first choice. That was the first big choice we made to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Every Passover, we come and commemorate that event in our lives. We don't just remember. We know why we are here. And we know why we will be there on Tuesday night to keep the Passover and recognize the sacrifice that Christ made for us.